Thing, though, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. Now, I often, those that are normally here know that I don't always honor calendar holidays that the world sets up. Sermons are too hard to come by for that, and so there are times that I don't preach a Christmas message even on Christmas. But it's Memorial Day today, as you all know, and you know, aside from the fact that, you know, thematically it's really easy to tie stuff in on, you know, soldiery and warfare with the Christian life, it's a subject I really like. I read a lot about it and such, so that's what this is about today. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, down in verse 6, let's start there. "Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." But there is no discharge in that war. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll please bless the morning service this morning. As I said, it's oftentimes escapes folks that we're at a war, a good warfare, that this is a spiritual fight that we're in. And so I pray that you might grant us a liberty this morning to preach about some things here, and pray that you might just please honor that and bless it. If there's somebody here that's not saved, I pray you deal with their hearts about their need for a Savior. But Father, for the rest of us, Lord, we are in a fight. I suppose that's pretty evident. If we have an eye to the world at all, that there are things going on here that are very clearly adversarial. And so I pray you'd help us, and we just pray you'd help us be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. So, as you probably know, Memorial Day, maybe you don't know, used to be something called Decoration Day. It came about after the Civil War, the American Civil War. In 1868, there was an official celebration within the Union states of what was then called Decoration Day. There's dispute about who started it, because there were several states in the South that had already celebrated some things like this. But in general, it became a nationwide thing in 1868. By World War I and World War II, by the time those wars were over, it had become standardized as the day to honor those that had lost their lives in service. So they died in service. Now, Veterans Day, later in the year, commemorates rather the service of all veterans, but Memorial Day, especially those that lost their lives. And like I said, this ties in really well with the Christian theme. I don't know if you know this or not, most of you do, I suppose, that you can read the rest of your life in the genre of just warfare, battles, wars, and soldiery. You can literally spend the rest of your life reading books and never read anything else and not exhaust all that's been written. It spans great eras of history. It may say something about the world that, you know, there would be such a massive body of material out there that men have written about war and warfare and soldiers. It must say something about this world that war has been such a common thing that there's more material than anybody could ever read. But along those lines, this is a war-torn world. It really, really is. For every war or battle that you might be familiar with, there are probably 1,000 battles that you've never even heard of. A lot of folks these days haven't even heard of the Peloponnesian Wars and wouldn't know what they were. But, I mean, who knows all of the history of all of China all the way back into the Middle Ages and before? All the battles that have been fought in this world, it's literally, there are these vast histories of war. For every war, for every battle that was fought, there was, of course, blood shed. And therefore, there is all of the sorrow, the mourning, the mutilation, death. On one hand, courage. Also, on the other hand, cowardice. violence, tragedy, travesty, bad leadership, heroic leadership. There's just a thousand things that we don't even process. We now kind of talk of war as general things. We mentioned the Vietnam War, the Korean War, World War I, World War II, Civil War, Revolutionary War, almost as a matter of just fact. And it's not like there's even any feeling in it anymore. But the Bible says here in this passage that there's no discharge in this war. This war it's talking about here has to do with spiritual things and just somebody not having power over the spirit, talking about his own physical spirit to keep the spirit. You can't stop from dying. Now, militarily speaking, militarily warfare has probably touched just about every generation. Most families have somebody that was touched by war somewhere. Probably we are as fortunate here as anybody anywhere as far as not having generationally fought wars every generation. It's been a long time since we literally had a war fought in this country. We are very privileged that way, I think, although sometimes you wonder. Amen? But meanwhile, while we talk military on one hand, spiritual warfare touches every single life. I mean, every single one of us either is or has been in a spiritual battle. The first battle that is fought is over your salvation. You may not realize it, but the devil wants your soul. I know most of you here this morning are saved and members of our church and stuff, and I rejoice at all that. You know that has to be the first consideration. That's the first battle fought. The Lord died for your sins. The devil wants your soul, and somebody's got it right now. Either the devil has it or the Lord has it. And I'm glad to be saved this morning through the blood of Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord for it. But I want to go ahead and mention through this that while that first battle has to do with your salvation spiritually, there still is no discharge after this. Because now that you are born again, you spend every day of the rest of your mortal life at war. Let me give you a sequence of verses here so you don't have to turn to all of them. Let me just give you a New Testament summation of them. Paul said, first of all, the first time being a Christian soldier was mentioned in the New Testament. Paul said this, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier." That juncture, Paul says, guess what we are? We're soldiers. We're soldiers for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I know you may not know it, but after you're saved, your fleshly lusts, the things that dwell in your heart, war against your soul. James says this, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" We are at war with ourselves. It goes on to add in 1 Timothy 6, "Fight the good fight of faith." This shows you the Christian life is a fight. "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." 1 Corinthians 9 says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." The Christian life is a life of warfare, spiritually speaking. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do not war after the flesh, but at the same time, we are at war. It says this in 2 Timothy 2. "Thou therefore endure hardness," a Christian, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Not in the military, but in the Christian army as being a Christian. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Ladies and gentlemen, that's God. And God, when he saved you, had you born on a battlefield. It's literally true. One last verse, it says, and Paul wraps up his life by saying, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Now that was Paul's epitaph. But I want you to understand that as early in the Christian life as possible, you need to understand that you are in a war. You're in a battle. You are literally born onto a battlefield spiritually. The longer you don't fight spiritually well in that battle, the more likely you are to be a casualty. And I assure you that that's the reason we have so many Christian casualties, is because these days Christianity is not very militarily minded. It's not a lifestyle anymore that's geared towards somebody standing and fighting and growing good with their weapon so that they can use that weapon as they should. Every soldier in the military is honored today, this day of Memorial Day. There's an application in that for every single Christian soldier here in Jesus Christ. For us, especially now that you have eternal security, right? For us, now that you're born again, I'm telling you, there is no discharge in this war. That's our text. And I'd like to just bring some things to your mind. I've done some reading here of recent in a couple of books that I've really, really enjoyed. And this flows well together with the Memorial Day theme and what you should be considering yourself as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Let me have you turn, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And I quoted this for you just a minute ago, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I speak this morning to Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need to be born again. Jesus Christ loved you, died for your sins on the cross, and if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. You've lost the battle where you sit right now if you won't get born again. If you won't be saved, if you won't trust Christ as your Savior, you've denied Him. You're already the devil's child. According to the Bible, you're already condemned. You say, I'm a great person. That's not good enough. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed by faith alone, not baptism, not joining a church. You need personally a personal Savior who personally died for you, rose from the dead for you, and wants you to be saved. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. He wants you to come to Him. If you don't do that, you're already defeated where you stand. You're already condemned. You're on your way to hell. You're already a child of the devil. It's not a choice. It's not any pleasure to say it. It's what the Bible says. Okay? And so I'm talking here this morning primarily to Christians. If you're not a Christian, you really need to be one. Okay? But if you are a Christian, I'm here to talk to you because you were born on a battlefield. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I could add a lot of verses to that. The Bible says, for instance, in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. You were born into this life spiritually, literally born on a battlefield where you have to learn to fight quickly. But I want to say, first of all, the first point is just the reality of it. You really were born into a warfare when you got saved. Now, depending on when you got saved and where and who was preaching on that day, you may or may not have realized that you were literally born into a battlefield, but it is the reality of things. I want to say it's really easy to allegorize, make it metaphorical, war. For instance, we talk about great athletes. You'll hear commentators talk about basketball players being warriors. Like, oh, this guy's a stud. You know, he may be 7 feet 12, but he can dunk like nobody, can jump out of the building. Oh, man, he's a warrior. No, he's not. He's a tall guy that puts a round ball in a hoop. That's not a warrior. We say what? We say, oh, I'm fighting off a cold. Right? I mean, like I said, it's easy to metaphorically talk about this war thing. The two branches of your family, they're at war with one another. Two ladies are mad at each other or whatever for wearing the same dress or something like that. And that's not war. That's not war. I want time talking here this morning about a real fight. Soldiers train for war, and there's a lot of it that's theory. You know, they can jump out of simulators and go through simulations of things, and they go through live fire exercises, but nobody's shooting at them. One day, if they wind up in war, then things change. It's no longer theory. It's reality. I'm talking about reality here. In the Civil War, they used to say that a soldier that's been in the battle has seen the elephant. I don't know why they came up with that saying, but that's the idea that he's really been fired at, he's really been shot at, and stuff like that. You know, those soldiers all had to come to the reality of the battlefield, where in the Revolutionary War days, muskets shot musket balls. It was a lot of times like kind of a shooting knuckleballs, if you're familiar with baseball, because the musket ball would travel out, you know, 100 yards, and by then it's going like this. And so you're not always hitting what you're shooting at. By the time you got to the Civil War, those guys had to deal with mini balls, where they had begun to rifle the cartridges so that they would spin and be more accurate. So they had to, in the Revolutionary War days, they used to stand 100 yards apart, upright, and just stand and shoot at each other. I can't imagine the courage it would take to stand in a static line, loading and firing rifles at each other, standing up on your back two legs 100 yards apart. By the Civil War, they were still trying to fight that way, but realized they couldn't, because now the artillery was rifled, as well as the bullets and the rifles and the muskets, the mini balls were rifled as well. By the time you get to World War I, the machine gun's been invented, so now you have to deal with machine guns. And there just was a continuing evolution of things that way. But they saw the elephant. They trained, but then one day they actually get in a battle. The 101st Airborne jumped into Europe on many different occasions. And sometimes when they would take those volunteers and those draftees out of the Kentucky and Tennessee, sometimes the first airplane that those men went up in, they immediately jumped out of. Just think about that. I mean, they're getting in an airplane for the first time, a Kentucky boy from the mountains, and the very first time he gets in an airplane, he jumps out of it with a parachute. I ain't jumped out of one yet. I don't plan to, by the way. But they jumped off into, you know, Europe in World War II, and I mean, they were immediately in it. They had seen the elephant. I personally have a hard time imagining the Normandy beaches, where literally, as they opened the doors for the transport coming up on the beaches, the Germans were firing into those transports so that men never even got out of them. And so there were thousands of men that died on those beaches. They went from there, and once they took the beach, they had to move into the hedgerows of the French countryside. And nobody had really counted on those being as complicated as they were. The French, for years and years and years, had taken and cleared their fields of rocks and leftover trees and that sort of thing, and piled them up on the edges like a fence, where a fence would be. But you wound up with this checkerboard type landscape where you have hedgerows with rocks and bushes and sometimes large trees growing out of each hedgerow, but each was a little square, and each little square was a battle in itself. I mean, you might be in this square, but the Germans were in that square, and you might be driving them, but they're still there, and you don't know whether they're there until you breach the hedgerow. It was a major, major complication, but those guys saw the elephant. Some were killed before they were able to disembark. Some survived multiple battles and went all the way through the war and still survived and lived to be 90 plus years old. They said in one particular juncture, they talked then in those days about battle weariness or battle shock. They said that at Bastogne, when the 101st Airborne jumped in and the Germans were driving the Americans at one juncture, that there would be Americans that come walking up out of the fields, and they've lost all their gear and they're just walking straight like zombies. And they start to shoot them because they think that they're Germans, but they're not Germans, they're Americans. And the American guy just keeps walking across the field in a straight line, kind of meandering. He says he just walks past them like he never sees them. The thousand-mile stare. He's seen so much stuff on the front, he's so petrified that all he can do is just walk like a zombie. You say, what's the point? Well, that's reality. That's the Christian reality. A Christian is born involved. He is born engaged in a war. It is a fight. In a fight, you have to learn quick, because if you don't learn quick in a fight, you're going to get beaten to death, right? It's a fight. It's a fight of faith. A fight of faith is a real fight. I know that we think of a bar fight or a street fight or something like that, but a fight of faith is a real fight. That's what we're involved in. Fight the good fight of faith. I want to say this. It's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. There are a ton of bad fights in this world that you can get involved in. There are a thousand causes. There are thousands and thousands of causes in this life. And all those causes want you on their side working for them. Maybe it's political action. Maybe it's the gay agenda. Maybe it's the trans agenda, the pride agenda. You call it environmental agenda, this agenda, that agenda. There's a thousand causes in this world. And all those causes are not worth fighting for. Now, what you've been given, what you've been guaranteed is that this is a good fight. This is not a bad fight. This is a fight worth losing your life over. It's a fight worth giving your entire being, your entire life to. Fight the good fight of faith. Do I believe that every war that America has been involved in has been a good fight? Not necessarily. There's politics behind things. There's greed behind it. And I can't go into all that this morning, I suppose. I do honor the veterans that went and fought and lost their lives. That's for sure. But I just want to say that some vets have been lost just because men were bitter and selfish and power-hungry and ambitious. I want you to know that's not what your captain's like. It says fight the good fight of faith. We are guaranteed that the fight that we fight is a good fight. And by the way, it says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. It's not just that Paul was involved in a good fight, but it's also the fact that he fought good. He fought well. And I want to just give you the picture of the fact that you need to learn to fight well. Because a soldier that fights bad may very well wind up dead. It's a good fight. It's a fight that needs to be finished. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. You need to stay true all the way to the end of your life. You need the right Bible. You need the right doctrine. They won't tell you that in the average church. You need the right Bible. You need the right doctrine. Okay? And you need to do the right things, because there's a right and there's a wrong, but there's a fight to be finished. And you need to finish right. You need to finish true. It's a hard fight. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is a real fight. And it's a hard fight. Maybe it's hard at times because of the severity of things that come and go. The trials, the agonies, the sacrifice. But it's also a hard fight just because it drags on and on and on. Some of those guys came back from artillery barrages, and like I said, they were goofy in the head because they had been barraged for so long. It was battle weariness. It was just an artillery barrage after artillery barrage for hours and hours, days and days and days, and they were never quite right again. It's a hard fight at times. It is a hard fight. But part of it is also the fact that you just go day after day after day with the world looking on, with the devil pursuing you, always seeking whom he may devour. It's a long fight. It's a hard fight. Sometimes it's hard just because it endures for years and years and years. You're not getting out of this until Jesus Christ comes back and gets us out. You're not getting out of this until you finally, the Lord says, that's enough for you, and you lay down in the grave and your spirit goes to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. Amen. But you're not done till then. Until then, it's a hard fight. Many Christians today never really grasp. I think they theoretically know it's so, but it's almost like they haven't seen the elephant. It's almost like they don't really think it's real. They think that the battle's here, but then they can go and do what they want to do out there. Many Christians today have really never conceptualized the fact that they are in a fight. I just want to say, let's be sure that we all know that that's reality. It is a fight. From the day you're born until the day you die, the devil wants to ruin your life, your testimony. He can't get your soul. Praise God for that. But he would like to have your life. He would like to have these members doing his will instead of God's will. Now, there's something else that I would like to point out to you. First of all, I said it was reality. Second of all, let me point out the fact of obscurity. By obscurity, I mean that not everybody is high-profile war hero. A lot of us, this room is filled with relatively obscure people. Nobody across the world knows my name. Now, I doubt anybody across the world knows your name. We're pretty obscure people. Now, I want to say this. Sergeant York was a very famous soldier. And deservedly so. I just finished a book on Sergeant York. His name was Alvin York. He was a Tennessean born into the family of a guy that was a blacksmith. He had a kind of a rough childhood in some ways and got saved as a young man because he fell in love with this girl and she was very conservative, and so he got saved and trusted Christ as his Savior. Then World War I happened. Alvin York went into the Meuse-Argonne Offensive during October of 1918. He was known as a leader of men, but he also wrestled, a few people realized, as heroic as he was, he really wrestled with the idea of, whether he could kill another human being, because he was a gentle guy and all those things, and he talked this over with his CO and all those things. They thought so much of him that they still allowed him to be a soldier and didn't kick him out or anything, because he was just, so concerned about this that he was trying to come to grips with it. Well, there came a day in October of 1918 when the Americans were driving the Germans. Now, this is World War I. We're driving the Germans out of Belgium. They were driving them towards the east, and the war was about over. They did, however, get pinned down by machine gun nests, several machine guns, some emplacements. And Alvin York and 17 other guys were dispatched to flank the enemy and try to take out those machine gun nests. There were 35 machine guns going off at the time. And so here's 17 guys that could spare them to be dispatched around the flank to try to thwart the machine gun nests. Alvin York took his 17 other guys, and immediately they come upon a small group of Germans, capture about 12 or 13 Germans. So he has to have five guys stay and watch the Germans, the captives. So he's down to just a few guys now. About that time, the machine gun opens up on him, and a sniper as well. And they lose six guys immediately. So now it's down to Alvin York, the guys that are watching the Germans, and only about five or six other guys. And he's still trying to flank the machine gun emplacements. Bottom line is he came to a fork in the road, and he could see two of those machine gun emplacements down each fork. He took out personally two machine gun emplacements. He personally killed 25 German soldiers that day. That small group of men captured 35 machine guns. They said at one juncture that he and another guy were standing, and there was a group of Germans coming at him, and they were down to, they had no ammunition for their rifles anymore, and so they pulled out their 45s, and York was a cool enough customer as a mountain boy that he was picking off Germans, not from the front so that, you know, the Germans behind see them falling, but he's picking them off from behind, working their way forward. So the guys in front don't know what's going on. They think he's missing. In the end, he winds up killing 25 Germans, capturing 35 machine guns, and that small group of men, him leading them, only about seven guys returned. They captured 132 German prisoners that day. For that, he won the Medal of Honor. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm saying that for every Alvin York, how many other guys did something just as courageous, maybe without the result, but who died just as courageously, but whose names we have no clue of? Most of the soldiers that fought in World War I and World War II, and for that matter, most other wars, are completely obscure. Now, we know the names of an Alvin York because he won the Medal of Honor. There are other Medal of Honor winners. There are Silver Star winners that have their names on plaques somewhere that gives them some degree of fame, but that's not how most soldiers fought. You know, the 101st Airborne is a very famous unit, partially made famous by Stephen Ambrose's Band of Brothers. But they're a famous unit, and they were known for jumping into major battles in World War II. When the Germans broke through the Battle of the Bulge, the Americans in World War II now are driving the Germans eastward. But in Belgium, Hitler managed to amass a great number of troops and tanks and so on. They broke through. That resulted in this big bulge in the line. And then that wound up being really settled at Bastogne, where the 101st Airborne is known to have jumped in and relieved Bastogne. Bastogne was besieged by the Germans, and the Americans were inside trying to fight them off, trying to stop the, you know, stop the bulge from getting bigger. But what most folks don't know is while the 101st Airborne almost universally gets all of the, you know, all of the press for having won the Battle of Bastogne, what is not known is that the 10th Armored Division was there long before them and held out for days and days while they were still trying to arrange getting to jump in. So what's the point? Some people fight a battle in obscurity. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to be frank. That's going to be you. None of us are going to be famous. I know there's a Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I know there's a Moody, I know there's a Torrey. Those guys all manage great things. I know great missionaries and so on. But most of us are going to live for the most part and die for the most part in obscurity. You're probably not going to be famous. There's an obscure nature to it. I just finished a book by a guy named Andrew Biggio. He wrote a book called The Rifle. Now, he's a veteran himself of Afghanistan, and he wrote a book on the rifle because he knew a couple of World War II vets and wanted to write a book about some of them. Realized that many of those World War II veterans that fought at Normandy and across France and Europe, and for that matter in the Pacific, were unknown and uncared for these days. So he wrote a book. He wrote a book called The Rifle. He took the M1 Gerund rifle and had every one of those guys that he interviewed, 201 of them, sign that rifle. And he told some of their stories. But all those guys, now this is 76, 78 years ago, so all these guys, even when he interviewed them, they were all 93, 95, 96 years old. And so he found the ones that were still alive, It's interesting, the journey for him started when he got back from his war, Afghanistan, and realized that he knew that his great uncle Andy had died in World War II, and nobody knew how he died. So there came a day in the process of interviewing all these 95-year-old World War II vets, he found a guy that had been in Uncle Andy's unit. As it turns out, Uncle Andy had died as a radio man for years and years, for generations, really. Nobody knew how Biggio's uncle had died, but he was a radio man in a company, and he had to stand during a bombardment to be able to bring in the artillery, and in doing so, he got shot and killed. He was the only guy in the company that got killed. But so Biggio finds out how his great uncle Andy got killed, and nobody even knew about it. There's an obscure nature to it. We know about Paul. We know about Peter. How many tens of millions of us remain unnamed and unknown? How many tens of millions of Waldensians, Albigenses, Christians throughout the Dark Ages died for Jesus Christ, and nobody even knows their name? There's an obscurity involved. It's not just reality. There's an obscurity involved. You and I are still, we're each and every one of us in a fight. And the newspapers aren't standing by breathlessly to tell your story. And they won't. You're going to have to fight that battle for your master, for Jesus Christ. It's not for fame or fortune. It's just so that you can do right by him and give him the glory for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me have you turn there for just a second. I've talked about the reality of it, and I've talked about the obscurity of it. There's something kind of related to that, I think. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought, Paul said, a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He said, I have. And that reminds me to say that it's also not just an obscure battle. It's not just real. It's not just obscure. It's solitary. Each soldier is a part of a company and a battalion, a regiment, and so on up the line, a corps, a division. But each soldier has to come face to face with his own demons, with his own fears, with his own failings. And nobody ever knows, is able to tell how a soldier will respond when he's really shot at for the first time, when he faces an artillery barrage for the first time. You know, each soldier has to combat, has to face these things on his own. A commanding officer has to live with sending men to their death, knowing that some of those men will die, right? Somebody has to live with the fact that a fellow soldier, he watches him disintegrate when the right shell hits him. There's one case of one of those 90-year-olds telling the story out of Biggio's book, where when he parachuted into Bastogne, part of the parachute unit landed pretty close to the German lines, too far because of wind. And, you know, one of the things that happens, he landed okay, twisted an ankle a little bit, but he saw a fellow company member hung up in a tree, hanging from his parachute in a tree. He'd been shot in the leg as well and was crying for help. He said, I'll be back just as soon as I can, and proceeded to get fired upon and all these things. So he became entirely embroiled in the battle for the rest of the day and kind of forgot about the guy that was left hanging in the tree. And so all the way up into 2017, Biggio is interviewing this 90-plus-year-old guy who for 75 years has not told his story to any of his family. A lot of those guys would not talk about it to their families. So now that this strange author has showed up with this rifle to have their grandfather sign, you know, they're going to sit in the living room to make sure nothing goofy is going on. So for the first time, this 95-year-old guy is telling the story to a stranger and before his family of this thing that has haunted him for over 75 years. The fact that he saw a fellow soldier hanging in a tree, needing help and intending to get him help, still got embroiled in the fight and never even was able to get back. And so he carried that around with him for 75 years. It's just a reminder, ladies and gentlemen, that the battle that you face is in many ways solitary. That there are burdens that you carry yourself. There's victories that you have to win yourself, and the defeats that you are defeated in, you'll have to bear them as well. That's why you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why a ritual won't do. That's the reason that religion won't do. Those things are static, institutionalized nonsense. Those are pretense. Those are just exercises. What you need is a living relationship with Jesus Christ, so that when you spiritually and morally fail, you take it to Him and gain strength and get back up and fight on. When you win a victory, you give Him the glory for it. It's not your glory. It's not your strength. It's His. I just want to say there's a solitary matter to it. You're part of something bigger than you. But still, in some ways, it comes down to you. I mean, we all fight this battle, and we're all in this together. We're all one body, those of us that are saved. Those guys all belong to squads and companies and regiments and divisions and on up the line. But at the same time, they each had to deal with their own issues. And so there are times in our Christian lives that at 2 and 3 in the morning, you alone have to lay in your bed and deal with your victories and your failures before your God. It's a solitary thing. There's a solitude to it. You said, did Paul go through that? Yes, he did. He said, without were fightings, within were fears. Here's the apostle to the Gentiles saying that I had all these things going on outside, and inside I was afraid. Without were fightings, within were fears. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, those things that I would do, I do not. Those things that I would not do, those things do I. He said, I'm sick of it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You have to face those things alone. Paul faced them. I'm going to read you a little bit out of 2 Corinthians 11 here for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says this, starting in verse 23. If you just want to listen, that's fine. He's talking about his adversaries. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. I mean, so he's in prison a lot. He's been stricken a lot. Verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. He went through those things. Yes, Jesus Christ is by him, but all the body of Christ is not there with him. He's going through those things alone. He has to face being in pain, in prison. He could yield to hopelessness. He has to face those things alone. There's an element of this battle that you fight as a unit, as a body, as a church. But boy, there's a part of it too that where the devil gets you off by yourself and starts working on you. And you need to realize it's a very real fight when you're alone. He goes on to say, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? You ever think about that? Well, you're fed up, well, I'm fed up. So I'm just going to leave. Who's offended? You're offended. Hey, I'm offended. I'm offended by you. It's easy to go there. And that winds up being a solitary battle where you're going to do right whether anybody else does or not. There's a solitary nature to it. Let me take you to one other spot. Since we're, well, I read you 2 Timothy 4 where Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There's one last thing I really have to say. Look in Romans chapter 12. Most of you know this very well. But Romans chapter 12. Yeah, it's Memorial Day. We honor soldiers that lost their lives in service to their country. We're reminded that we are soldiers, that we've been born into a spiritual warfare. It really is a real fight. And the fame doesn't catch up to us here. You're not. Nobody's going to probably write a book about you, right? You've had a book written to you, but you're probably not going to have a book written about you, most likely, because you're obscure. And you're not going to be get a spotlight. A lot of that battle is solitary. Then there's this, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, social media, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think the way they tell you to think. Some of your education needs to be thrown away because you paid good money for bad stuff. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What you need to renew your mind is the Bible. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when I think of soldiering, I was never a soldier. Sometimes I think about it. When I was growing up in Texas in the, you know, well, it was the 70s before I would have been of age. But the only people that I was ever in contact with that were soldiers were guys that had gotten in trouble with the law. So I didn't have a good, you know, I it was never even presented to me as a possibility. I was planning to go to college. I was an athlete. I went to a college on an athletic scholarship. And so, you know, being a soldier never crossed my mind. I've often thought of it since and thought what, you know, might have changed in my life had it been that. But I think of soldiering, and the first thing I think of is courage. Because like I said, really? Standing upright in a line with your enemy 100 yards that way, and I'm shooting at them and they're shooting at me? Really? That's how we're going to fight this war? What kind of courage would it take to fight, to face a line of muskets 100 yards long, all shooting at you? And then I think about some of the things that some of those guys went through, and it's hard for me to think of anything but the amount of courage it must take. I mean, I can't jump out of a plane in peacetime. Imagine jumping out of it and hearing the bullets going through your chute, punching little holes in your chute. Imagine diving off out of a plane into flak. I can't imagine the courage that it must take. But beyond courage, there's something else here in the passage. It says sacrifice. And really, if that's what it boils down to, that's what it boils down to. It really isn't about me and you. The Bible says in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. But it also says that perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And these days, even Christianity is supposed to serve us. But that's not what Christianity is. You know, if you took the sacrifice out of Christianity, you would have nothing left. If you took the sacrifice out of Christianity, all you have left is a social club. You might as well call it you know, I might as well call it a 4-H club. You might as well call it, you know, something named after some bar room somewhere. Because if you take sacrifice out, there's nothing left. Those soldiers all gave their young manhood, and some of them spent 5 and 6 years fighting wars. They managed to come through, and there was 5 or 6 years they never recovered. Sometimes it broke their health, and sometimes it very nearly shattered their minds. You know what that is? That's sacrifice, because they did it for somebody else. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm a patriot, and I appreciate that, but I have a much grander cause than patriotism. I'm not a citizen of this country anymore. I'm talking about being a Christian. My citizenship's in heaven. And men in America make really bad decisions about things too. And I'm reminded that these men all fought, and many of them unquestioningly, and sacrificed so that me and you, as you so well know, can have the freedoms that we have today. Those freedoms, which, by the way, now are in jeopardy. Now, I present this because as Bible-believing Christians, our lives are supposed to be a sacrifice. They're not supposed to be for us. They're supposed to be for somebody else. It may be your brethren in Christ, but our lives are supposed to be given for the purpose of glorifying God. You know, there's a story in that book I've been telling you about. Andrew Biggio wrote the book. Again, it's called The Rifle. And he tells the story on the basis of he'd walk in and he had to interview so many of these vets. And at the time he wrote the book, there had been 16 million veterans alive, and there were only 300,000 in that day alive that fought in World War II. And all those guys would have been, if not much over 90, at least 90 years old. So many of those vets, many of those 300,000, died during the 3 years that he wrote the book. I mean, those 90-year-olds are dropping off like flies now, right? I mean, they're literally nearly gone that fought in World War II because it's so many years later. 76 years. Count it, 76 years from 1945 to 2020, right? And that's 75 years. If a guy was 20 years old fighting, then he's 95 years old. And now it's 3 years later than that, right? So these guys are really old guys. And he wrote this book because these guys all used the M1 Garand rifle. He had them all sign the rifle, and he got these stories from them because he wanted to interview them. Turns out that there was a cranky old man in his neighborhood in Boston. He went off and fought a war in Afghanistan and came back, and you know, he knew this guy named Rocco Talisi, and this old guy was just a curmudgeon, you know, all his youth and all those things. Came back and got a burden for helping wounded soldiers and war vets and so on, and discovered at some juncture that this Rocco Talisi, whom he had known and grown up with in his neighborhood all these years ago, he's now 95 years old. And Rocco Talisi was one of the guys that fought in World War II. And so Biggio starts there with interviewing him and interviews close to 200 other guys. But Talisi fought in the liberation of Rome in June of 1944 in Italy. And they liberated Italy literally 2 days before the landing at Normandy. And so Biggio takes Talisi, wants to take him back to Europe. He's been back to Europe once or twice, taking some pictures and stuff. I'll tell you more later. He wants to take Talisi back to Italy and take him to the town where, you know, things ended for him, and where they got the Italians their liberation again. So Biggio took Talisi to Italy back in 2019. It was the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Italy and the liberation of Rome. It also happened to be a couple days before the Normandy Beach landings. And what got all the press was the 75th anniversary of the Normandy beach landings, and everything else got buried. And so here is Talisi. He is one of only two or three veterans that even go with Biggio. They're 95 years old, they're in wheelchairs, and they're going back to Italy to see their battlefields, and all the press is down near the Normandy beaches. Nobody's even paying attention to them. And Talisi is a little bit upset about it, because that was where, you know, this great victory was won. But he went back to this little town where the last battle that he fought, it was called Minturno, Italy, where he fought. The older residents in that town were now mostly 60 and 70 years old. Well, he's 95 years old, having fought there in 1944, right? So all these 60-year-olds are like kids to him. They're, you know, they're 30 years younger. And he goes back in, and he has gone back. He'd gone back 25 years before and taken some pictures. He had taken pictures in 45. He had taken pictures in 94. And so he goes back, and he takes these pictures into this village, because he's just touring to, you know, get a view of the village. Now it's just this little village with one gas station in it, that kind of stuff. And he's there because that's where the war ended for him, and so on, and just wanted to see it in light of just a civilian life. And he sits down at a coffee shop or whatever, and they start trying to talk to some of the inhabitants of the village, and nobody's paying any attention to this old curmudgeon in this wheelchair, because he's just this old coot. And who could he possibly be? As he starts showing his pictures around a little bit, some of the folks in the coffee shop start recognizing people in the pictures from 25 years ago. Before you know it, they've gone around town, and just about, by the time it's over, just about the whole town has come out. There are 95-year-old Italians that are coming out to this coffee shop. And by the time it's over, this old man is celebrated that day as a savior, because he was there the day that that village was liberated. And so finally, Talisi gets his celebration for what he had accomplished in his life, the liberation of this little town. And it was apparently an extremely tearful, emotional thing, because he had spent his life wondering if anybody cared or knew. But you have all these people looking at these pictures, recognizing fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, and some of them are even still alive. And so they're all hugging his neck. It's just a really big deal. Now, that's a reminder that one day you're going to go to a place where if you fought this fight well, the Lord's going to honor you. There's going to be a celebration. There's also a very somber thing about it, though, because at this hour, I don't know if it's true or not, but if he was 95 years old in 2019, there's every possibility that Rocco Talisi is dead today and in hell. Think about having accomplished in life what he accomplished. It wasn't something that was celebrated, but it was a profound thing. And those people in that village were profoundly affected by his visit, because it brought them back 75 years ago when this battle was won. And yet that guy, unless he was saved, I get no indication that he was saved, still died and is probably dead now and in hell. You say, what are you saying that for? I say that because that ought to say something about the importance of the fight that you're in. See, he fought a fight, and it was a good fight. And he helped to liberate an entire town. And in the end, he died and went to hell. And most of those people in that town died and went to hell. That's not your story. You're fighting this battle for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His majesty and for His glory. And those that you, I mean, you win some battles yourself, but those that you're able to win yourself, you change not just whether their village might be liberated, but you change them so their souls can be liberated. so they don't die and go to hell. It tells you a little bit about the nature of the battle that we're in and just how important it is. This guy, you know, just as far as a, you know, going back and finding all these 95, 97 year old men, chasing them down, getting their stories, honoring them. They all signed this rifle. This Gerund rifle is going to wind up in a museum someday if it's not already. I'm assuming it probably is by now. The book was written in 2020. And so I'm assuming the rifle's in the museum. Those guys will be honored and all those things. But in the end, I wonder how many of those guys. Now, I know that Alvin York, World War I, not World War II, I know he was saved. These guys, these heroes, these men who went through this horrific trial of battle, how many of them are even in heaven today? And the chances are pretty good that it's not many. It says something about the nature of the battle that we're in. Because we fight for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're seeking souls. We're not just seeking the liberation of villages. We're seeking for somebody to be saved. So I'm just going to ask you, I said, you know, what do you, when you think about this Memorial Day thing, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? If you've given it, are you fighting the fight? Because that's what we're called to do. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, I come to you this morning and ask.